Please pray with me again. And Heavenly Father, unless your Spirit works in us, our eyes are blind, our ears are dull, our hearts are dead. So Father, would you work this morning? Would you speak through your word and work through your word in a way that transforms our hearts and our lives for our good and for your glory? Amen. Now, you look every place around, you see all kinds of different tools and gadgets and gizmos that there didn't used to be. And it seems like there's specially designed tools, like very specially designed tools. I don't remember this being when I was a kid, but there's more and more tools and gadgets and gizmos. I've seen this in woodworking. I mean, I have woodworking magazines that are just filled with all kinds of specifically designed tools. You see it in car mechanics. You see it in different kind of kitchen tools. I mean, for example, you see it in coffee. There used to just be the pot, and now there's 75 different varieties of popcorn makers that make popcorn and coffee and roast your coffee and all that stuff. But there's all these specifically designed tools, and what I've noticed when you look at the tool, it's not immediately apparent what it is useful for. I mean, you can look at it and you can't tell what it's for. It has such a unique purpose, but yet you can't easily tell what that purpose is. Now, you may even have this tool, but if you don't know what it's for, you don't know how to use it, okay? You may even use it for something else, something that it wasn't designed rightly for, and it doesn't work very well for that. But the tool doesn't do you as much good as it could. Or maybe there's this task that you always do and wish that you had the perfect tool for it and didn't realize that that's what that tool is for. And if you don't realize what that tool is for, it doesn't help you one bit. See, the only way this tool is helpful to you is if you know what it's been designed for, what it's made for. So how about you? Okay? What are you made for? And this is an important question because it determines what you do and what you give yourself to. Otherwise, you may do all sorts of things and tasks, but miss out on what you were created for, what you were specifically designed for. So what were you made for? Okay. Well, I'll give it to you. You were made to know God. I mean, you were made, as the old catechism says, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every part of how you were created and designed and wired together was intentionally done by God so that you could know him and love him. And when God created us, that was his overriding goal and purpose, to make us so that we could know and love him. So nothing else matters in your life as much as knowing and loving God, because that's what you were made for. And the good news is that God didn't only make you to know him, but he has made himself known to us. God hasn't made it hard or difficult or beyond our smarts to figure out. God has clearly revealed himself to us in his word. For all who have ears to hear, God has told us what we need to know about him. And God has done this because he wants us to know him. I mean, it's what he created us for. And if you want to know God, if you truly and deeply want to know God, you have to know the book of Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, God, in just marvelous ways, tells us who he is and what he requires of us. In Isaiah, we are given this clear and beautiful vision of the holy and true God. And in Israel, or in Isaiah, we learn a lot about Jesus. In the early 1700s, the English pastor Isaac Watts, who maybe you know his name from some hymns like Joy to the World we sing at Christmas, or the hymn When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Well, Isaac Watts, too many I names going on in my head right now. Isaac Watts, he wrote a catechism for children, and like many catechisms, it was set up in a question and answer format. And he wrote a question that the children are supposed to ask and memorize the answer to, and the question is, who was Isaiah? Who was Isaiah? And the answer Pastor Watts wrote was, he was the prophet who spake more of Jesus Christ than all the rest. See, even though Isaiah was written roughly 700 years before Jesus, he tells us so much about Jesus, speaks so much of Christ. I mean, for example, at Christmas every year when we gather together and celebrate the Christmas season and Jesus coming, every year at Christmas we read these words, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," from Isaiah 7. Or at Christmas you read from Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then the spring of the year when we gather for Good Friday and Easter, we read from Isaiah 53, where it speaks of Christ saying how, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one, each to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So we see the birth of Jesus. We see the sacrifice and the cross of Jesus. So why it's no surprise that at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was going to read scripture at a Jewish synagogue service. And in the plan of God, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he rolls to Isaiah 61, and he reads what we know as Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then after Jesus read these verses, he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then at the end of the New Testament, when it reaches its climax in the book of Revelation, when we read of death being conquered, when we read of tears being wiped away, and when we read about the new heavens and the new earth, all those images are first found in the book of Isaiah, that then the book of Revelation picks up those themes. See, Isaiah is directly quoted in the New Testament 66 times. So in my Bible, that's a little over one in every four pages is a direct quote from Isaiah. More quotes from Isaiah than any other book in the Old Testament except for Psalms. And if you're going to get into all the allusions that are picked up from Isaiah, there's even many more than that. So you were made to know and love God. You were made to understand and know Jesus. And if you truly want to do this, you have to know the book of Isaiah. So that's what we're going to be doing kind of throughout the rest of the summer over the next 3 months. We're going to be looking at the beginning of Isaiah, just the first 14 chapters. And our goal, our one goal, is to know God in a clearer, deeper, and more accurate way. We want to together see what God's word says in Isaiah so we can know him and love him and worship him more. Now, today we're going to be looking at the passage Rob just read for us at the beginning of the book, the very beginning, Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 20. And in this opening passage, God is going to introduce himself to us, who he is, but even more clearly, he's going to introduce ourselves to us. And here's the main point we're going to see today throughout the passage, is that God is the only judge that matters and the only Savior who can save. God is the only judge who matters and the only Savior who can save. Now, the book of Isaiah, it starts with one introductory verse. Let's just look at that quickly, the kind of the title verse for the whole 66-chapter book. Isaiah 1:1 reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So a few things to see here. First of all, this is the vision of Isaiah. And whenever the Bible uses this word vision, it's not some idea that Isaiah in his creativity came up with. It's not his vision. It's the vision given to him by God. So the point there is that these words in this book, they're not just the words of Isaiah. They're words from God to us. And he says that these are the words of God which concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so what he's speaking to here is God's people. The people in that day who were God's people. And now he's going to speak about other nations at times, but he's primarily focused on the people of God. And we're in a similar situation. It's still true today. It has to start with God's people. It has to start with us, the church. See, before the world can be changed, the church has to be changed. The church has to be transformed. Before the world can get right with God, the church has to get right with God. And it tells us that he gave us these words, this vision. During it lists a number of kings of Judah there, and we see it. This is real history. So Isaiah is speaking these words roughly from 740 BC till just a little on this side of 700 BC. Again, roughly 700 years before the time of Jesus. And Isaiah's prophecy are given in the midst of this turbulent period in Israel's history. And we're going to look at 3 points today. The first point we're going to look at is the guilt of forsaking God. Now, our passage is set up like a courtroom scene. And God is bringing his charges against his people. So in our passage, God is the prosecuting attorney. And God is also the judge. And God's people are the defendants. And God starts by calling the heavens and the earth to hear the evidence against God's people. And what's interesting is that all of creation is on God's side. All of creation is right lock, step, and barrel with God. The problem is with his people. The problem is with us. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So right from the beginning, from the evidence here, God makes it known that he is not only their judge, he's also a parent. He is the parent of Israel. And Israel wasn't just any nation. God had adopted them and made them his own. He says that my people are my children. God has given birth to them. He has raised them. But now they don't even know who he is. It says, "But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." And in this, they're dumber than an ox. Okay? He uses an ox and donkey here, and he doesn't use them because they are the smartest of the animals. He uses the ox and the donkey because they're the dumbest. But he says even the dumb ox and the dumb donkey, they know their owner. They know their master. But you, who are created in the image of God to know God, do not know God. See, when we don't know God, we're dumber than an ox. We're worse than a donkey. We're made to know and love God, and we don't know him. We are fascinated and allured by lesser things, but we forget about God. And we treat all these trivial, unimportant things as if they're so important. I mean, is there any statement that more captures our culture? We treat trivial, unimportant things as if they're so important, but we forget what's truly important. We forget what we were made for. And when we do, we are dumber than an ox, and we're worse than a donkey. Look at verse 4. This verse of lament. It says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, and they are utterly estranged." Now, God uses 4 words to speak of his people here, words that usually so greatly point to God's people. These words are, they're a nation, they're a people, they're offspring, they're his children. But they have used all of these special positions for sin. It says here that they are a sin, not just a nation, but a sinful nation. Not just a people, but a people laden with iniquity. They're offspring of evildoers, and they're children who deal corruptly. Now, at this point in Israel's history, I mean, God had done so much good to them to make them his people and his children. I mean, over and over again, God had worked graciously for them. I mean, at the beginning of this nation, he chose them in Abraham, not because of anything great about Abraham or anything Abraham had done, but because of his grace. He chose them to be his special people. Out of all the peoples on the earth, he made Abraham and his descendants to be his people, his own. And then a few hundred years later, they were in slavery in Egypt, but God miraculously brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He redeemed his people because of his grace. He brings them out of Egypt, frees them from slavery. And then as they wandered in the desert for 40 years, God brought them food every day. Food falling from the skies miraculously every day for 40 years. And then he brought them into the land, the promised land, the land he'd given them, the land flowing with milk and honey. See, God had worked for their good over and over and over and over and over and over again. But after all the good God had done for them, how did they respond? Verse 4 again. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. See, they had forsaken God. After all of God's immense gracious goodness to them, they turned against him. Now, when you hear these words, you probably respond the way I do, the way we all do, and you probably think, well, come on, at least I've never done that. I'm not that bad. I mean, man, they were bad, but I have never forsaken God. I mean, they're foolish to do this, but at least I've never done it. Maybe some people do out there, but not me. I'm not that bad. But even if we think this, we're proving God's point. In trying to defend ourselves, we're proving God's word true. Because rather than accepting God's word as true, we trust our own thoughts and evaluations. Rather than receiving God's word, we turn from him and trust ourselves. We turn from God and place our judgments over his judgments. See, rather than submitting to his word, we turn from him. We question his word. We disregard his word. Rather than being judged by God's word, we put ourselves over God and judge him. See, we have all forsaken God. If you're in this room, and if you're breathing, you are guilty of the sin of forsaking God. And if you haven't done this, you have no need for Jesus. So you might as well go out and float the river right now. See, in his word, God makes clear that every one of us has turned against him. And one of the most valuable things the Bible does for you is describe your diagnosis. To give you your condition. It shows you how horrendous and offensive your sin is before God. So if you don't accept his words about your sin, you're turning away from him right from the start. So we have all forgotten him and turned from him. And as it says here, we've become utterly estranged. You have this guilt before God. And the one we have turned from, it's described here with this description Isaiah is going to come back to over and over again. We've turned against the Holy One of Israel. See, in the end, nothing else matters but how you stand before the Holy One of Israel. He is the only one who matters, and we have turned from him. And part of what it means when it says that God is the Holy One of Israel is that he is the judge. If God is holy, he must be a just judge. So he's the only judge that matters, and we have turned from him and forsaken him, every last one of us. And God then goes on to describe their guilt and the foolishness of their sin with these vivid images. And first he's going to talk about a body that is beaten and bruised and bloodied from head to toe. But rather than trying to get better, we continually go back for more beatings. Verses 5 and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole body, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. See, and because of this, he goes on to describe the way their cities and their country is about to be destroyed. Verses 7 and 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So this is the guilt of the people of God as they have turned against him. So why doesn't God just bring judgment? What's he waiting for? Who does God think he needs to make his case to? Well, here we get the first glimmer of the mercy and the grace of God. Verse 9. It says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah have quite a reputation in the Bible. These aren't just any cities, but we see a story in Genesis how these cities are just the epitome of evil, incredibly wicked cities that God destroyed in his judgment. And here it is saying that God's people, who thought they had this special relationship with God, that they were in God's good graces, here it is saying that God's people deserve the exact same treatment as Sodom and Gomorrah. But why didn't they get the treatment of Sodom and Gomorrah? Because God spared them. God was merciful to them. See, it wasn't that they didn't deserve the judgment of God. It was that God was merciful, and it's the same way with us. There aren't other people out there somewhere who deserve God's judgment more than we do. We all deserve God's judgment. And the only reason we haven't received God's judgment and that are allowed to be here today is because God is merciful. See, God has been merciful to us to give us this time and this opportunity to turn to him. So do you see, if you're here this morning, the chance God has given you? He is mercifully giving this time and this day to turn to him. So God has brought these charges against this people. And now he knows where their defense is going to come. They're going to point to their religious duties. But God, we do all this religious stuff. But then God tells them that before they even get their defense out, he tells them he hates their religious observances. In fact, it's going to tell us that God hates their religious observances with all of his heart. And that's the second section we're going to see here this morning. Empty religion and worthless worship. Empty religion and worthless worship. See, if you look at every culture in every country in every corner of the globe, every culture has been religious in some way. And that's because God has made them to know him, so we can know that there's a God. Even if we don't have the Bible or haven't heard about Jesus, we know there's a God. And deep in our conscience, we can tell that something's wrong, so we're going to try and make it right. We're going to fix what's wrong between us and God. So religion is our attempt to fix it, to get in God's good graces. But in trying to fix it, we make it worse. Because in our trying to fix it, we're looking to ourselves rather than looking to God. And we had just seen, he said, we should have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now he's going to start off by saying they are Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 1. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. So God here speaks of the animal sacrifices as if the Israelites were bringing. But he wants nothing to do with them. I mean, he looks at all their animal sacrifices that they're bringing to God, and he says, what are these to me? He says, I've had enough of your burnt offerings. It's as if God is saying, I've had it up to here with all the burnt offerings and your sacrifices. I am sick of your sacrifices. But how can God say this when he is the one who commanded them in the Old Testament to make these animal sacrifices? Well, the problem is they weren't doing them with faith. They weren't doing them as an act of trust and obedience to God. They were bringing these sacrifices as if they could do these things to make themselves right with God. But in this problem between us and God, we can't make things right. We can't fix it. Only he can. So their external action of worship without an inner trust in God is worthless. Do you hear that? An external action of worship without an inner trust of God is worthless. And not only is it worthless, but it's sickening to God and hateful to him. And God then goes on to describe how much he hates their religious observance. And again, these are activities and practices that God had commanded them to do in the Old Testament. But because they weren't doing them with faith, these actions were reprehensible to God. And listen in the next few verses to the strong words that God uses. Words like abominations, words like vain offerings. In fact, God is going to say, my soul hates. It's as if God is saying, I hate this with all of my heart. Verses 12 through 15. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Tell you what, religion can be so subtle and deceptive because it looks so good. I mean, if you want to look good in the eyes of other people, you just become really religious, okay? It looks so good. It looks like the right thing to do. You can be doing all these sorts of religious looking things and other people will be impressed. They'll look at you and say, wow, he's a good person. They'll say, oh, she is so godly. How moral and religious. I mean, better than most people. I mean, look at this person. How holy this person is. That's what other people will think. But sin has so twisted our hearts that we can even pollute religion. We can pollute even the religion that God has revealed to us. The problem with religion is when we do religious acts to try and make ourselves right with God, as if there's this problem between me and God and I'm going to fix it by religion. And the message of the Bible never tells you to fix the problem between you and God. It doesn't give you 5 steps or 7 steps. And if you just follow these 5 or 7 steps, you'll earn your way and you'll be right with God once again. You can't make things right between you and God. You're the problem. And the more you try to be the solution, you'll just be a bigger problem. Our problem can only be fixed by God. Our religious practices and our observances can't make us right with God. We can't fix it ourselves. We need God to fix it for us. But the problem is that we can use religion as a tool for self-salvation rather than looking to God. So reading your Bible is a good thing. I mean, God commands you to read your Bible. And, you know, we're going to keep pushing you to read your Bibles because it's God's word. But if you're reading your Bible in this personal attempt to try and get right with God, God hates it. Coming to church is a good thing. coming to church on the 4th of July weekend, wow, you guys are just amazing. I mean, I get paid to be here, but you guys chose, you know. Yeah. Coming to church is a good thing, and God commands you to come and worship, and I want you here, and I want to be here. But if you're trying to add points to your spiritual scoreboard by coming to church to please God in a way that overcomes your sin problem, you're missing the point. Prayer. I mean, what's more holy than prayer? But did you see what God said about prayer in verse 15? If you pray to work your way back to God, it says that God can't stand it. Prayer used as an attempt to save yourself, to get back into God's good graces, does not fix the problem. When you pray in this way, in fact, you're making your problem worse because you aren't praying to God in faith. You're turning to yourself and putting your faith in your ability to fix things. You're not trusting in God, you're trusting in yourself. You're not putting your faith in God. Your faith is in you. So the question is, who's your Savior? Who's the Savior you're looking to? Who are you trusting in and who are you looking to for your salvation? You or God? And again, if you're looking to your own efforts, you're missing the point. If you're trying to clean yourself up enough so that you're good enough to get into heaven, you're not making the problem better, you're making it worse. So you can't save yourself. You can't clean yourself up and make yourself acceptable to God. So there's this biggest problem that you have and you can't fix it. There's nothing you can do to make it right. In fact, the harder you try, even with the most religious things, looking things you can come up with, tells you you're just adding to your guilt. You're adding to your guilt by turning from God and forsaking Him in your self-reliance. You have to look to God alone. You have to trust in Him. I mean, for the Reformation principles, by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. You can't do this by turning to yourself. You have to turn to God. And this is what faith is. So the question is, who are you looking to for salvation? You or to God? If you're trusting in yourself and your ability to fix it, God hates it. You aren't making your problem better. You're making it worse. Now, God has made His case in the courtroom. He's presented the evidence in Isaiah 1. He's laid out the evidence for how His people have forsaken Him. And then before they can even start to give their defense of their religious works, He says how much His soul hates their religious works. So in the courtroom trial, now we would expect the verdict, right? You get the evidence, complete the case, you get the verdict. They're clearly guilty, so we would expect the judgment and the sentence, but instead God turns in such a remarkable direction. At the very moment that we would expect God's judgment, God's grace intervenes. The last section we're going to look at is the invitation to turn to the only Savior. Point three, the invitation to turn to the only Savior. See, judgment will come eventually. Since God is the Holy One of Israel, He must rightly and justly deal with all sin. He must punish sin, but He gives them an opportunity to turn to Him. Verse 16 and 17. God commands, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. What he's describing here is radical repentance. It's not trying to make some minor adjustments to your life. It's not trying to stop a few bad habits. It's not trying to clean up the periphery of your life. It is a radical reorientation of every aspect of your life. It's realizing that all your previous efforts have been against God. You have been foolish and darkened and enslaved. You have been an enemy of God. And this is why he uses these drastic words, these drastic verbs to tell them what must be stopped. He says, wash yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds, and cease to do evil. This is a radical ending and a turning from the previous direction of your life. And then he uses just as strong words to describe a new orientation in your life. Verse 17 again, there in the middle. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We see a picture here of repentance. And to repent is this word that just means to turn. You're ceasing and turning and stopping the old way of life, turning from that and instead turning to God, to learning him, to seeking him and his ways. The self-serving, self-justifying, self-destructive life that you have lived must cease. And instead turn to God in full submission to him. And in a sense, to repent in this way is very costly. It costs you to give up your own life, but I'll tell you what, you gain so much more in return. See, it's the only way that we can find life. And it's the only way that the problem between you and God can be fixed. And then listen to the gracious invitation that God makes. Listen to the promise he makes to all who turn to him. Let's finish out our passage, verses 18 through 20. These beautiful words of promise from God. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, when a person is guilty, they can't make themselves not guilty. And right, if a person is guilty of a crime, they can't get away from that guilt. I mean, you can do one really bad act and 100 really good acts, and any court in this country will convict you and sentence you as guilty. You can't undo anything to undo what you've done. You can't change past actions. No good action you can do can erase the wrong actions you have done. So you see that? Once guilty, always guilty. And you can't change that. You can't change this fact about your life. But God here promises that your red sins, the blood that is on your hands, your red sins can become white as snow and pure as wool. Do you see how good news that is? There's nothing you can do to remove your guilt. You can't save yourself. But what if God were to make a way? See, God is so great and so exalted that not only is he your judge, he's also the Savior. He's not only the judge bringing the charges, but he is the Savior that overcomes the charges. See, God's plan was to send Jesus to the earth to be the Savior. The Holy One of Israel, he must punish all sins in his just and right rule in the earth. But he sent Jesus to serve as your substitute. I mean, all that guilt that you had deserved is taken by Jesus, sacrificed and punished on the cross so that your penalty can be paid in full and so that you can be forgiven. There is nothing you can do to wash your red sins, but Jesus can. See, this is how good and how loving God is. This is the God that we celebrate every week when we gather. When we deserved his judgment, rather than bringing judgment, he sent a Savior. He sent Jesus. So you need to be saved. The question is, who are you looking to? Yourself or Jesus? If you look to yourself and your actions, you can never make it right. You can't look inside of yourself. You have to look outside of yourself. You have to look outside of yourself to Jesus. And if you look to Jesus, you can be completely forgiven. You can be completely cleansed. You can be completely new. So you look to Jesus. In fact, the whole point of God exposing your sin for these first 16 verses is love. The whole point of him exposing your sin is to get you to look to Jesus. See, if God only wanted to judge you, he could have done that. He didn't have to give you this warning. He could bring the judgment immediately with no warning and be fully just and right in his actions. But it's his love that wants you to see your condition. It's his love that wants you to see your condition so that you can look to him as your cure. He wants you to see the hopelessness of your sin and guilt so you can turn to him for hope. And this is where you got to be careful, because that inward bent of your soul will continually look to yourself. You will naturally drift away from God and looking to yourself and your own worthiness before God. But stop that. Look to Jesus. As the old Scottish preacher Robert Murray McChane said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief of sinners. Turn to Jesus and look to him, because no one else can save. No one else can save like him. You see, God is the only judge who matters in your life. God is the one who will determine your faith, and in that day, whatever else anyone thinks does not matter one hill of beans in the least. But the good news is, not only is God our judge, he is also the loving Savior. So look to him. Trust in him. And look at yourself. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, in every word of your scripture, the hard words, the condemning words, the gracious words, they're all done in love. There's something that you're trying to accomplish in us, trying to use these strong words to open our eyes to the hardness and the deadness of our hearts, trying to open our eyes to our guilty condition before you. So Lord, in this light, we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Father, would you direct the gaze of our hearts, the trust of our hearts, to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.